Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn together to the book of the prophet Jonah and chapter 1. This is on page 774 of the Pew Bible, the first chapter of the book of the prophet Jonah. Now, we read together this chapter last week. I want to highlight to you two verses, or two questions, really, within these verses. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 6, the captain came and said to Jonah, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." Then at verse 10, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." Verse 10, "What is this that you have done?" I'm quite conscious that earlier today we reflected on the gospel promise, actually the very first gospel proclamation that we have in Genesis chapter 3. And it highlights to us in a very general sense what stands before each one of us, that the great challenge and the temptation that the tempter brings is to live either for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of self. And so the two seeds spoken of in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, speaks of those who believe and those who do not believe, those who seek to obey and those who reject God. And that speaks very much in a general sense of what we understand that the gospel demands of us, the great proclamation of the good news that has been given, the demand that we must be born again, these things that are at the very nature of what faith is. But in terms of our walk with the Lord and within the context of believing and following the Lord, there can come occasions where we are disobedient, where we are, as it were, striving after God's Spirit and seeking to impose our own will where it is God's will that is called to be done. We see this in many ways explained to us here in Jonah, this wonderful and miraculous story that is so familiar, a well-known Bible story. Its beauty comes even in the simplicity of its language, and yet the powerful message, the message of this disobedient prophet, a man who knew the word of God, who knew God speaking to him, but chose, even in the context of being part of the covenant community of God's people, to run away from his duty, his station, and to run away from the voice of God. In verse 3, Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. And we have then, of course, this great occasion that we're looking at here just now in chapter 1, where there is this storm in the sea, and the only way to quell the storm is to throw the disobedient prophet overboard. And as we come here and we see through the book the great miracle of him being swallowed by the fish and going into this great city Nineveh and seeing the conversion of the city, we come here in chapter 1 again today to reflect a little bit more on the personal experience of the prophet as he engages in trying to run away from God. And he tries to evade not just God, but God's will. And so what we have is a prophet who is on the run, a fugitive from God. And what comes upon us in verse 5 and what comes upon Jonah is how he is rudely awoken into this scene, into this ship, into this storm. His own situation has caught up with him. And so we need to see, too, that the believer can be disobedient. and what Jonah marks for us most of all here in chapter 1 is the picture of the backslider. When we know God, when we know better, but we do that which is contrary to what is becoming of obedience towards the Lord. To see here how the believer can be disobedient, how the believer can lose so much of the experience of the Lord. And that brings in itself, in terms of our covenant relationship with God, it brings upon us the chastisement of the Lord. We sung this together in Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And I worry really that the church is losing sight of this, that there is the reality that when the believer is going astray, that God sends affliction in order to produce repentance and restoration to the relationship, that there needs to be a chastisement to recover the believer and to bring the believer back in that place of fellowship and obedience to the Lord. And if we're honest with ourselves, every person here who claims to be a Christian, that there are times and occasions in our own lives where we have been backslidden. Maybe this is even one of them. And there are other people who once walked with us in our own Christian life, and we see them today far away. And we wonder of them, and we wonder if there is hope for them. Will they be restored? Will they come back to the Lord? So what we have really is the picture of backsliding in verse 3. Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. He goes, again in verse 3, away from the presence of the Lord. Then in verse 10, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. This is the desire of the backslider. This is how it begins. By making distance between ourselves and God, by being disobedient in some way, and seeking in some way to silence God's word and not to give our obedience to God, this desire to not listen, this desire to run away, to be unresponsive to what is clearly given to us by God, how God has spoken and required our obedience and we are unwilling to give it. And that same challenge stands before us in every day and every choice, the temptation that came before Adam and Eve of what choice we will make. Is this a choice for self or the choice for God? Whose kingdom are we serving? And here is Jonah purposely seeking to remove himself from the place where God's voice is heard and placing this distance and going into this position away from God's promised land, away from where God's voice is clearly heard, away from the covenant community, seeking to depart, to be away from God's people and to be in a foreign land, a foreign place, and amongst people who do not know the Lord. Every step of this journey of Jonah is a little step further, he thinks in his own mind, from God. It's a little step further away from fellowship, a little step further away from obedience to God. And a great part of the journey that needs to be recovered, always trying to put this space between himself and God. And every step, he sears his conscience the little more. He seeks to disobey God, confirming himself in his own position, lulling himself into this false sense of security where he finds himself asleep in the boat in the midst of a storm that is focused on him, seeking to find this ease, thinking to himself that he's got away with it, that the wrong that he's done doesn't really matter. And in this boat, he's not just sailing away, he is drifting away from the Lord, drifting away from what is right, sinning against what is good and holy, sinning against the voice of God, grieving God's Holy Spirit on every step of that journey. And that's what we do when we sin against light, when we know God, when we're in relationship with Him, and when we absent ourselves from doing what is right. And in many situations, it can be very subtle. Here in the situation of Jonah, it is dramatic and powerful. The voice of the Lord comes powerfully, and He says, "Go to Nineveh." And Jonah says, "I'm going to Tarshish. I'm getting out of this place, getting out of this situation." So too for Peter. He thought he would stand boldly on the side of the Lord. He thought he would die for the Lord. And well, he probably did, but before this, he falls. He backslides. He denies the Lord. He keeps his distance from the Lord and from his commitment to the Lord. He disconnects himself. And these principles are the same, even when it's more subtle, when it's the little foxes, when it's the little things in our lives, in our spiritual walk that we've let come in, the thin edge of the wedge that has moved and made this distance. And we keep telling ourselves, it's okay. We keep telling ourselves, we'll put this right sometime. Next week, next month, next year. And yet every step is a step farther away. In verse 5, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he lay down and was fast asleep. He found his own position. He hid away. He kept silent. And in the turmoil that was unfolding all around him, and in the unleashing of God's wrath against him, he's lulled himself to sleep. And this is part of the searing of the believer's conscience. How we do this, we lull ourselves into this false sense of security. We've put ourselves in this position of danger. And what we have with Jonah in the picture of the backslider is the loss of spiritual joy and the loss of that vibrancy of faith. And we see that as we examine our own backsliding, how our relationship with God is so quickly marred. And all we're doing is going through the motions, and we might even be able to hide our backsliding from others. We might be able to continue in our attendance. We might even be able to pray and to say words and to put everything into place. But we know that there is something that is not as live as it should be, that we've lost that joy and that vibrancy. In the book of Revelation, there is, of course, the rebuke that one of the churches has lost its first love. And it's through neglect. Neglect to stir up our love, to motivate ourselves in spiritual things, till we find ourselves in a place that we thought we'd never be in, and we're miles away from where we should be. And the message is the need for recovery, the need for something to happen. One of the commentators here speaks of Jonah, and he says, "What a sad witness." Are we the sad witness? Are we the people in the community that others look at and see that there is no vibrancy there, no power in our love? Here is Jonah, and he's placed these people in danger. We saw that last week. He's having a negative effect on other people. They must wonder to themselves, what kind of God is this that leaves the people in this state? But it's not the problem with God, it's the problem with Jonah. Jonah's left the sense of the vibrancy and power of the love for God, and he's chosen a different path and a different way. And he's found hiding. We see this in verse 5. He's hiding in the hold of the ship, hiding himself, as if he could hide himself from God, hide himself from the sailors, hide himself from everything that was unfolding in his own personal circumstance, hiding his identity. He tries to hide who he is. This is a prophet of God. He hides his occupation. He tries to hide his faith. Tries to be a secret disciple. That ends in misery. And he tries to hide his crime, lulling himself in this false sense of security. This is dangerous. This is dangerous ground. We're reminded of this in Proverbs chapter 24. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. This is not the time for sleeping, Jonah. What's going on all around you is this great demand for vigilance, to do what's right, to follow what the Lord commands you to do. This is the time to watch and pray. This is not the time to sleep. This is a time of conflict and war. And the church is at peril, it's asleep. How much comes in that seeks to destroy and undermine the faith and the gospel? How much the devil reaps havoc. This is not the time for rest. This is the call of war. This is to stand in the full armor of God. Your enemy is like a roaring lion. He wants to devour you. You're not to lose your guard. You're to stay alert. That's where Peter went wrong. He wouldn't stay alert. He wouldn't realize that the devil is there trying to sift him as wheat. He was unable to keep his courage under scrutiny. And here is this man trying to hide himself away, and yet suspicion is aroused. The crew wonder what he's doing here, why he is with them, why he is hiding. Instead of deflecting attention on himself, he brings more on. This is what happens in secret discipleship. When you're thinking that you're going unnoticed, and actually what you're bringing yourself to is a position that is dangerous. Because if you deny Jesus before men, Jesus says he will deny you before the Father. If you're a secret disciple today, spare a thought for Peter. 3 times he denied Jesus, and he wept bitterly. How many times have you denied Jesus? More than 3. We see here the poverty of Jonah's witness that endangers and undermines this very message and takes his joy away. Takes the vibrancy of his relationship, and we find him in the wrong place. That's where you always find people who are trying to hide their faith. In the wrong place. Here he is in a ship full of pagans. They don't understand. They don't know. In verse 5, each of them crying out to his God. In verse 6, the captain says, "Arise, call to your God. Perhaps that God will give us a thought." They're ignorant of truth. They worship false gods. And here he is sailing with them, on a journey with them. Here he is keeping company with the world, with the unbelievers. This is who he mixes with. This is who he lets influence him and shape his mind and his thinking. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this in any way. The church, the believers, are called to be the salt and light. We're called to shine in the midst of this world. We're called to be the good neighbor. We're called to build relationships. We're called to love people. We're called to demonstrate our faith so that they would come and question these things for themselves. But we need to come amongst other believers as a family. We need to come for encouragement, for fellowship. We need to find our sense of belonging with the church. We need to see ourselves on a journey with them. The importance for the church and for the believer to have fellowship with one another, to mutually encourage and build one another up. And as Jonah's situation continues to unfold, we see here in verse 6 that he finds trouble. Trouble finds him. And we think of the backslider and we wonder, is there a way back? Is there a recovery to what you've lost? Can you find your joy again? That joy that was once yours. The vibrancy and power of your relationship. Well, if you don't address it yourself, it may come in an unexpected and frightening situation, as it comes for the prophet. The picture here is of the storm in verse 4. The Lord heard, he threw a great wind on the sea. This wind, this storm, is focusing in on Jonah. He is the subject of the attention here, and yet he's asleep. It's so ironic that he's asleep. And yet time and again we see that God deals with us, often in the crisis of our lives. Time and again there are situations that are difficult and hard. Situations that leave us anxious and worried. Situations that produce weeping and tears. Situations that we fear. The storms in our lives. These are the very occasions that God is using to speak to us, to wake us up. And what we have here, of course, is how, in Jonah's own experience, chastisement is restorative. It's here to heal him. His affliction is given him in order that he will come back. And the contrast, of course, what we have in verse 5 is the sailors there, each crying out to his God, and nothing's happening. Because in the storms of life, shallow hope is exposed for what it is. People are very brazen about many different things that they claim not to believe, or they claim to believe. But it is in the crisis that everything is revealed. When the storm comes into our family, into our home, into our own lives, then we see what's real. Then we see what's worth holding on to. Here are these sailors, and they're willing to give everything up. All they want to do is stop the storm. All they want to do is to reach the safe harbor. All they want to do is to be safe themselves. In verse 5, they threw the cargo over. This is their source of income. They're willing to give everything up just to keep their lives. And they call upon their gods, but their gods don't do anything. And they realize that they've based their lives on a false hope. And amazingly, in verses 14 and 15, we find them calling out to the Lord. A complete transformation and change. Jonah here finds trouble. Jonah here finds a rebuke. Now, a rebuke here comes in a very unlikely source. In verse 6, the captain said, "What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise and call on your God." And we see how his conscience has been broken into. And then in verse 10, the men are saying to him, "What have you done? What have you done? Wake up, sleeper. Arise and call on your God." This is the rebuke to the prophet. And a rebuke is an important thing. It is a very important thing. It's a powerful thing. It is this great instrument that can be used within the church to restore people when the church is zealous for truth and the church is zealous for souls. But you know, a rebuke always needs to be delivered with care and with love. Because some people are willing to disguise their self-righteous judgment on others as rebukes. What's held in terms of a rebuke always is the love for the individual, the desire that they would be corrected and helped. That's it in the context of the church, that it belongs to what builds up, not trying to tear somebody down just so that you can lash out at them, but rather that you build them up, you care for them, you love them. And what is a shame for Jonah's situation is that this is not what's happening. What's happening to Jonah is that he stepped away from the church. He's no longer present there. He's placed himself in that distance away from the church, and it's left for the world to rebuke him. And what an awful thing when it is the world that is putting the believer right. When it is the world that is saying, "What have you done? What are you doing?" That's when the world is highlighting what is inconsistent in your Christian walk, that even the world can see what you're doing is wrong. And this is a shame. They see your absence. They see your wrong conversation. They see that you are found in wrong places, and they can hardly believe it. And sometimes they'll even express it, and they'll say to you, "What's this that you've done? Where are you going? What are you doing? This is all wrong. This is not the conduct of faith. This is not what we expect of you. This is not the example and witness that we need from you." When the world rebukes you, shame on you. Shame on you that you've let things go that far. That you've gone so far away from your family and God, your brothers and sisters, that there is no longer the opportunity and vehicle to share with you and to encourage you and to seek your restoration and for you to be corrected under the sound of God's word. Instead, what we find with Jonah is that he is rudely awakened. I'll return to consciousness, both physically and spiritually. Can you imagine what this is like on the boat? In verse 5, what we have is the cargo being thrown over, the sailors all crying out to their gods, they're in fear, they're screaming, they're shouting, the wind is perfect, storm is hurled against this boat. Everything is creaking and moving, about to break down. And there is Jonah asleep. And the captain wakes him up. He says, "Wake up. Wake up and call on God. What are you doing here?" And when Jonah is aroused and woken up, all he can hear is the storm and the crying of the sailors on deck. "Where am I? What have I done?" Physically and spiritually, he's woken up. Here the running stops. Here there is no more distance. Here is the reality that we cannot outrun God, that he'll find us. What occurs here is that the criminal is found. In verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. I believe that they knew it was going to fall on Jonah, that they were suspicious. This is the man they're looking for. This is the man the storm is calling out for. This is the man whom the deep is calling for. This is the man for whom justice has come. And they begin to interrogate him in verse 8. "Tell us whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you from? What are you doing here? What's going on in your life? In verse 10, they say, "What is this that you have done? Why have you done these things? Why have you let this go so far? Who are you and what are you doing?" And for them, they know and they see the picture for what it is. This is the fugitive at the great tribunal. And they call him to present his case. Imagine what this is like. This is a man of God. This is somebody who knows God's voice. This is a prophet of God. And this great situation and turmoil is all brought into being, where hardened sailors fear and cry for their lives in a storm, where everything has come against this man, where he stands at this tribunal that is calling him to repentance and restoration. This scene is a powerful and awful scene, where God is sending this storm that they call evil. And this is just for this man's backsliding. What will the judgment day be like? When God brings before you all your sin, everything you've ever done, where God separates on that great day, on that great storm of judgment, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, where those who followed the kingdom of self are placed into the lake of fire. What will that be like? How awful will that be? It is beyond our imagination when God does this just for this man's backsliding, just to bring him to Nineveh. What will he do on that great day when he will roll up the whole world like a scroll? What we find here with Jonah is that God's will is inescapable. God's will be done. In verse 9, he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. He made the sea and dry land." In verse 10, he spoke of fleeing from the presence of the Lord. In verse 12, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, for it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." You see what Jonah's doing here is he knows that God has come for him. And he accepts this. He accepts his guilt. He identifies himself here as wrong. But that's not enough. That's not enough to stop the storm. That's not enough to satisfy justice. And Jonah says here in verse 12, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." The verse here, 12, the word hurl, it's the same word as we have in verse 4 in the Hebrew, hurl, throw. As God threw that, "When you throw me into the sea." The men here are desperate that the storm would cease, desperate that this would come to the end. Verse 13, the men rowed hard to try and get to the dry land, but they could not. They try in some way to find calm, to find a safe harbor. But when you're in the middle of the storm and the storm is increasing, there is nowhere to go. And we've spoken a number of times already here about how God brings storms in our experience. And the only way to lasting peace is to have faith, to know that Christ is with us, to see that the gospel is a call to come to Jesus, to come to find rest, to come to find peace, to come to find security, to realize that in the midst of the great storms of life, all false hope vanishes. It flounders, it disappears, it evaporates, it's nothing. How do you face the storms in your own life? When you're met with different crises, where do you go? Where do you find your strength? How are you able to continue and to go on when everything stands against you? Where do you find peace and rest? Where are you able to persevere through the storms? God uses these crises to call you to himself, to find a real, substantial hope that lasts not just for this world, for eternity too. In verses 14 to 16, we see there, these men changed. These heathen are converted. Exactly the thing that Jonah doesn't want to happen. In chapter 4 and verse 2, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I flee to make haste to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's why Jonah's on this journey. He doesn't want the heathen to be converted. And that's what's happening all around him. As he runs away from God, these men come and turn to God and sacrifice to him and make vows to him. But the reality is there's only one solution for the storm. Pick me up and hurl me in. You see, repentance of itself is not enough. It's not enough for Jonah, it's not enough for me, and it's not enough for you. There needs to be more. To be sorry is not enough. The storm goes on. God's wrath continues to hunt. And the reality is, justice needs to be satisfied. Wrath needs to be propitiated. We need to come to Calvary. We need a substitute, Savior. We need the redemption price paid. We need repentance and faith in Calvary's cross. The wonder of what we have here in verse 13 too is the compassion that we see in the sailors, that they're so reluctant to hurl Jonah over. They're willing to give up on their cargo, their income, but they're unwilling to put another person into this place. And the irony that we have with Jonah is that they have a compassion that Jonah lacked. How humbling that the unbelieving world can often show more care than the church. It ought not to be so. And that's the picture that we have here. They cared more for him than he did for them. How we ought to be humbled and repent of our lack of love for others. And often they show compassion to us, but we show them a lack of compassion when we're unwilling to enthuse them with the gospel and to bring our efforts, evangelism, to them. I want us just to end here this evening, and we may continue again at what we have before us in verse 14 and 15. They called out the name of the Lord, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. I want to just to emphasize here that they were left with no other option. Just about everything on the boat has been lost. Their own lives are now threatened, and the choice is whether they're going to go down with the ship or whether they're going to hurl Jonah over. Reluctantly and prayerfully, in verses 14 and 15, they throw him in, and immediately the storm stops. It ends. And I want to see in this, if you read any commentaries on books on this book, on the book of the prophet Jonah, I would highly recommend to you the book on Jonah by Hugh Martin. And he says here, thus Jonah died. To them at least, the death of a criminal pursued by justice. symbolically, Jonah dies, hurled into the sea and left for dead. Let's pray together. God, our Father in heaven, we come before you humbly to confess of our own backsliding and our longing to genuinely repent and to be restored in the vibrancy and joy of faith and love and the fellowship of the church. We pray that you would bless us and help us to seek your glory and your great name. Forgive us our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding item of praise this evening is from Psalm 51. On page 280 of the Blue Psalm Book, Psalm 51 at verses 1 to 7. The tune is Bangar, Psalm 51, verse 1. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. Be cleansed from sin, and truly washed from mine iniquity. For my transgressions I confess my sin. I ever see against thee, the only have I sinned. In thy sight done this ill, that when thou speakest, thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 7, the tune banger unto the praise of God.
After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. Me cleanse from sin, and truly wash from mine iniquity. For my transgressions I confess my sin I ever see. Against thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill, that when thou speakest, thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. Behold, I in iniquity was formed the womb within. My mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. Behold thou when the inward parts with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thy with his upsprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be white.